Tonight I want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it is in this chapter that we learn that one of the main thoughts is that Timothy is being encouraged by Paul to not be ashamed. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, it says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." And then in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Verses 8 and 12 give us an idea concerning how Paul is meaning for Timothy to not be ashamed. In verse 8, he contrasts being ashamed with sharing in his sufferings. To be ashamed would be to not share with Paul in his sufferings. To not be ashamed would be to share in those sufferings. And in verse 12, he speaks of his suffering. Then he says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Paul is saying, even though I'm suffering for what I have done for the gospel and with the gospel, I'm not ashamed. Now, we must understand the background of this letter to fully understand what he means. And we touched on it some this morning. Again, when 2 Timothy is written, Paul is in prison. The reason that he is in prison is because he was preaching the gospel and therefore furthering the cause of Christianity. But this is where the problem is. At that time that Paul is writing this letter, he's in prison for preaching a religion that has been judged as illegal by the Roman Empire. Paul had been before Caesar before, as we mentioned this morning, but he had been released. But at that time, he was not being charged with advancing an illegal religion because Christianity was not illegal at that time. But then there was that event in history when a good deal of the city of Rome burned. It has been surmised that Nero had a part in that. But he blamed it on Christians, and this began a persecution of the body of Christ and the rendering of the church as illegal. This ties in with the idea of not being ashamed, in that Paul is telling Timothy that he must not back away from his Christian life and the preaching of the gospel in order that he can be spared the persecution that would necessarily come. Notice again verse 8. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." Tonight we want to notice three things that are necessary to not being ashamed of Christ and his gospel. What do we need to have so that we are not ashamed? First, we see the preparation. The preparation. You see, the preparation for not being ashamed of the gospel actually starts at home with the grandparents. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Paul mentions that Timothy is the recipient of a faith that began at least two generations before him. This should teach us a lesson that we must learn. What we teach our children today will affect many generations to come. To show the truth of this statement, I want you to consider the following. A number of years ago, research was done on two families to see what the end result would be. One group descended from a man by the name of Edwards, who lived during the reign of Queen Elizabeth. His son came to America and became a lawyer. The lawyer's son became a preacher. And the preacher's son, Jonathan Edwards, became the president of Princeton University. From Edwards, that is the man back in England, they found 1,394 descendants. The search was completed in 1900. Among his descendants, they found 295 college graduates, 65 college professors, 13 college presidents, 186 preachers, 60 prominent physicians, 80 public officials, and one vice president, 75 Army and Navy officers, 101 lawyers, 60 prominent authors, one Attorney General of the United States, 16 railroad and steamship company presidents, and not one of the entire 1,394 people was ever convicted of a crime in the United States. In contrast to this family, let's look at the descendants of Max Jukes, who was born in 1720. He had two boys who married sisters. One of the girls, Margaret, was called the mother of criminals. In the search, they found the names of 1,200, but only 709 could be traced. Of this number, when traced through six generations, there appeared 310 professional paupers. 280 lived on public support. 440 died of diseases brought on by their own wickedness. 140 were convicted of crime. 7 were murderers. 140 years were spent in penitentiaries by them, and 60 were thieves. Every grade of idleness, viciousness, pauperism, idiocy, and criminality were found in them. And it cost the state, remember, this is in $1,900, that is the year 1900, the worth of the dollar at that time. It cost the state of New York $1,308,000 to prosecute the descendants of this one man. The point is that what one couple did made a difference hundreds of years later. What I do today in the realm of training my children will matter to untold thousands and maybe even millions if the Lord does not return first. The preparation begins long before the children and grandchildren are ever born. If you want a godly family, you start now. And there's a great responsibility there that there's a great possibility there. There will be a faithful children for generations to come. But not only does it start with the grandparents, it continues with the parents. God made it very clear what the responsibility of the parents were for all time frames. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 7, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And then in Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 and 19, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And then Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And finally, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Notice that nowhere in Scripture is the idea found that the church, the elders, the preachers, the Bible class teachers, nowhere do we find that they are responsible for teaching the children the laws and ways of God. It always has been and always will be the parents. The preparation against not being ashamed of the gospel of God starts in the home. But then we come to the result of this type of preparation. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Based upon the fact that Timothy had the preparation that he had, the preparation he needed, Timothy, he says, you need to start to work. Because in the midst of persecution, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. All of these things can be the case because Timothy has the preparation which he needs, which he received at home from his mother and his grandmother. So first, there is the preparation in order to not be ashamed. Next, we notice the person. The person. This is in verses 8 through 12 of 2 Timothy 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. I know whom, and I am persuaded that he. For Paul, everything that he does revolves around one person, Jesus Christ. Why does he suffer? Again, in verse 12, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things. He suffers because of the gospel. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I suffer because of this. This gospel is also known as what might be termed the plan. Again, in verses 8 and 9, he speaks of, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." You see, the purpose and the plan of God was laid out before time began. In fact, from eternity, according to Ephesians 3 and verse 11. This gospel has been revealed or brought to light and reality in the resurrection, as has already been noted. The fact is that it was only in the resurrection that the gospel plan was totally complete. Without it, the death and burial of Christ would have been nothing. It was only when God raised Jesus from the dead that he was finally shown to be the Son of God and able to overcome death and bring life and immortality to light. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We've already noticed the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, but let's turn there again and look at the implications of the possibility that Christ has not been raised from the dead. In verses 12 through 19, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And then in verse 32, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You see, the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is essential to the plan and purpose of God. Paul suffers because of the gospel. But it's not sufficient enough to say that Paul suffers simply because Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead. That happened, and many people have lived before and since, and will live, and not suffer the first minute because of these things. But it is for the fact that Paul chose to actively preach or proclaim that gospel that he was sitting in a Roman prison. He did not teach and preach secretly. If he had, chances are he could have avoided this imprisonment and ultimate death. In fact, he also did not say, "I'll just be the best example that I can be, and people will come to me, and when they see Christ in me, they'll ask about it." To have done that would have been very perfectly acceptable to the Romans, because it would not have caused the problem that public preaching did. Whenever Paul came into a city, he sought out opportunities to publicly proclaim the gospel of Christ. Because he did so, he was about to lose his life. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He publicly proclaimed the person, work, and teachings of Jesus Christ. I believe with all of my heart that one of the reasons that we are not suffering persecution is because we are not proclaiming the gospel like we ought to. We do not have people getting mad at us because they do not feel threatened by the truth. And I think you know, just as I said this morning, that I do not mean that it should be our goal to make somebody mad. But it is a fact that when you teach the truth, somebody somewhere is going to take offense to the truth. And you're going to have a very, very rough situation to deal with. Paul says it very plainly in 2 Timothy 3:12 when he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So not only do we have the preparation and the person that will help us to not be ashamed of the gospel, but lastly, we have the principles. In verse 13 of 2 Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." The first thing that Paul says in this part is hold fast. This means to hold oneself to a thing, to lay hold of a thing, to adhere or cling to. What is he to lay hold of or cling to? The pattern. This is an outline, an example, such as a pattern for a dress, which must be followed exactly in order to make the dress the way it is supposed to be. But what pattern is it that Timothy is supposed to hold fast to? The pattern of sound words. The word sound here would be something that is free from any mixture of error. Literally, it has the idea of being healthy. We have a specific definition of what is meant by sound words given to us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness," and he goes on to speak of the consequences. But it's the word wholesome in the original that is the same word as the word sound in 2 Timothy 1:13. So the wholesome or sound words that Timothy is to hold fast to are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that accords with godliness. And then he says, "which you have heard from me." This again deals with the proclamation of the gospel. Paul did not just sit back and wait for Timothy to be impressed by his manner of life. He spoke to him. And he taught him about Christ and the gospel with the pattern of sound words. Example means a great deal, but we need to speak to and teach people and then back it up with the right example, not vice versa. And then I think Paul gives some examples. You know, if you were just reading through these passages and not paying attention, you might think that Paul has changed subjects when he starts naming individuals and talking about what they have done. But I believe he's giving examples of what he has just talked about. He has just told Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Now I believe he's giving negative and positive examples of doing just that. In verse 15, he says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Notice that Paul says that they have turned away from me. Were they servants of Paul or servants of Christ? Were they Paulians Or were they Christians? The answer is obvious. But the point is this: when Paul or anyone else preaches the gospel and someone turns away from them, they are turning away from God and Christ. Somebody says, "Well, I heard what you said in your lesson or sermon, but I disagree with you." Well, if the matter at hand is a matter of opinion, then that's fine. The preacher or teacher ought to be big enough to accept disagreement on matters of opinion. But if the matter disagreed with is a matter of doctrine, and the salvation of the individual is tied to it, then the disagreement is not with the preacher or teacher. The disagreement is with God Himself. When these men turned away from Paul, they turned away from God, and they did so to their soul's destruction if they did not turn and repent. But then Paul comes to Onesiphorus. There's a definite contrast between he and these others. Notice how he is described in verses 16 through 18. "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Notice first how Paul makes it clear that he was not ashamed. That is, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chain. The obvious implication is that the previous group of folks were, because there is a definite contrast. How did Onesiphorus show that he was not ashamed of Paul and his chain? When he got to Rome, he looked Paul up. Not only that, but he did so with diligence and found him. And Paul says, "He refreshed me." This has the idea of reviving or giving life again. Paul was most certainly down. He was most certainly depressed at times, simply because he was a human being. We all need reviving and encouraging at one point or another. And this is what Onesiphorus did for Paul. But what I think is most striking about this is that Paul was a prisoner of the state. Or in other words, he was a federal prisoner, being charged with teaching, as we said, an illegal religion for which the penalty was death. Here comes this man who's looking for Paul and evidently does things for him so that he helps him greatly. By doing so, he has now associated with himself with a capital offender and is obviously running a great risk of meeting the same demise just by doing so. That is what Paul means when he says, "He was not ashamed of my chain." It was obviously dangerous for him to be associated with Paul, but he did not let that prevent him from doing so. All of this was done because Onesiphorus held fast to the pattern of sound words which he had been taught. The obvious question is this: would we be as dedicated? You know, this morning in Bible study, David brought up the fact that sometimes people want to say, "Well, if I'd only been back in the first century, I could have seen the miracles of Jesus. I could have walked with him and talked with him. And it would have just been so wondrous." And then he said, "We have that privilege today. Walking and talking with Jesus and hearing what he said, seeing what he did through the Word of God." You know what I thought of when David said those things? I thought, "I wonder if I would have been among the mockers, among the doubters, among the unbelievers, shouting, "Crucify him." Getting back to the idea here of Onesiphorus, if there was a law passed in this country that it was illegal to teach about Christ and his church, would I as a gospel preacher or you as a Christian have the fortitude to stand and preach and teach the gospel? If one of us here were arrested and placed in prison for such a crime, would the rest of us turn away from them, or would we see to it that their needs were met and that they were encouraged by us? And by doing so, we would show that we were not ashamed of the gospel or of them. We can sit here and say all day that we would do the right thing. But each of us as individuals must be honest with ourselves, and I think we know deep down what we would really do if the time came. Then lastly, notice what Paul says concerning Onesiphorus in verse 18 again. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. The result of this man's actions will be that he will be rewarded by God in the judgment day. This is promised to all who would not be ashamed of the gospel. We have seen what it takes for an individual to not be ashamed. We have seen that it takes three things: the preparation, the person, and the principles. Will we take these things, apply them to our lives, and be what God wants us to be? But before we can do these things, we must first become a Christian. If you're not one today, then we would beg you to become one. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, make public confession of your faith in Him, and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. But if you have done these things and for some reason you've been ashamed of the gospel, make it right tonight and do so as we stand and sing.